You know, Lori and I have been amazed, as we have talked particularly to Michael and Carissa, but some others as well, how often they've had to deal with leaders both in the military and in the corporate world who are so bad that it's impossible to understand how they got into the position they're in. In one case, Michael actually had to deal with a superior officer who, frankly, was not sane. It was amazing. But in some ways, I think we shouldn't be surprised because there's actually considerable evidence, if you look around, that presumably smart people in organizations in our country make a lot of questionable decisions that produce a boatload of failure. Consider some of the product decisions that have been made by successful companies. Coke, one of the most internationally successful companies ever. And if, you know, a few years back, they decided, oh, this product that we've had that has been so successful worldwide for so long, we need to improve it. And they came up with New Coke. Bad idea. Did not work out well at all. But they're not alone. Remember Google Glass? You know, Google is one of the most innovative companies ever, and they produced Google Glass, an innovative idea, but total flop. Hit a storm of criticism due to privacy, safety, ethics, and etiquette concerns. Boom. Nope. Didn't work. But there are lots of other stories. I don't know if you remember this. Harley Davidson once tried to expand into the cologne and aftershave market. Yeah, hog cologne. Sounds great, doesn't it? Come on, you make motorcycles, you know? And that would be bad, except I don't know if you ever noticed this. This has been a long time now, but there was for a while out on the market Cosmopolitan yogurt. It was produced by Cosmopolitan magazine. Somebody there thought that, you know, making yogurt and publishing a magazine, or, you know, that's the same market, right? What a fail. Frito-Lay, back in 2005, you might remember this, they introduced Cheetos Lip Balm. Yeah, it didn't, lip balm, B-O-M-B, it bombed, because who wants a lip balm that tastes like Cheetos? You know, I like Cheetos, but come on. So my point here is that you look around, it's not hard to find failure in this world, which actually is kind of comforting in a way, because when I look at my own life, I discover that there are more than a few hiccups there. Today, we're going to look at the story of someone who failed and yet turned out to be a game changer. This is a guy named John Mark, and we'll see several things in life. We're going to start with Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, that reveals a critical part of his story. So, yeah, now he wasn't as bad as Ryan Leaf. That's kind of our theme today. So Acts chapter 15, we get that up here. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued the work with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the believers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So John Mark, young Jewish man, lived in the first century Jerusalem. Like many Jews of that time, he had a Hebrew or Aramaic name and a Greek name. His Hebrew or Aramaic name was John, and then his Greek name was Mark. So we call him John Mark, obviously. He was a believer in Jesus, part of the very first generation of Christians, and he was part of a prominent family in the first church. Acts 12:12 says his mother's name was Mary, yet another Mary, not one of the other Marys we've seen in the Bible. His father isn't mentioned. We're pretty sure that that means his father had died before we see the events that took place in Acts. Nevertheless, despite his father's death, it appears that they were a pretty wealthy family. A part of the church, actually, when they gathered to worship, met in the house of Mary and of John Mark. In Acts chapter 12, there's an interesting event that takes place. Peter is in prison, and he is released out of prison by an angel. He gets out of jail, and he goes, "Well, what do I do now?" He says, "Well, I'll go where the believers gather." Well, guess where he went? Went to Mary's house, because that's where they were. That's where they typically met. And so John Mark grew up in an environment as a young Christian where his family was kind of the center of a lot of activity. And he was rubbing shoulders with some of the most dynamic and most significant leaders in the church, such as Peter. In Colossians 4:10, Paul wrote that Mark was, quote, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, there's some discussion among scholars today about whether he was literally a cousin. Some think he actually was a nephew, and that sometimes they use the word cousin to mean just relative. So he may have been a cousin, may have been a nephew. Either way, he was related to Barnabas. So here's this kid. He's rubbing shoulders with people like Peter and some of the other apostles, and his family is just kind of in the spotlight, and his Barnabas, the well-known Barnabas, is his relative. And in some ways, I kind of relate to John Mark because when I was in my teen years, my parents started in Bakersfield town where I lived a ministry to college students that just exploded and literally over the next decade and a half or so impacted thousands of college students. My parents were also involved and had leadership positions in a number of ministries in the city of Bakersfield and were leaders in the large and prominent church that we attended. And so they became personal friends with a number of internationally known Christian leaders, people like Bill Bright, who was the founder and president of Campus Crusade, and A. Wetherell Johnson, who was the founder of Bible Study Fellowship. They were good friends with her, stayed in her home. Ray Steadman, Peninsula Bible Church, and author, great pastor, and others. And so I grew up in this sort of dynamic ministry environment, Jerry did too, where these kind of people kind of came through our home and we got to know them. And so I think that had an impact on me in terms of, because it was such a dynamic environment, made ministry seem like such an exciting way. I think that had an impact on why I ended up going into ministry with my life. But it also did something else. And that was, I think it kind of gave me a sense that I was kind of somebody important, you know, because my family was around all these important people all the time. These days, most of us are familiar with the drafts that professional sports leagues have. The NFL draft in particular has become a spectator sport in itself, spawned an entire industry. And the focus of attention in those drafts is always on the first round draft picks, the high draft picks. Well, you know, I don't think I was arrogant, but maybe I was a little cocky, and I kind of saw myself as sort of a high ministry draft pick, you know? Now, life didn't take very long to disabuse me of that notion, but it was kind of there for a while, and I kind of think John Mark was sort of like that. He grew up in this dynamic Christian family, and in Acts 11:29, the Christians in Antioch up north, knowing that the church in Jerusalem was facing hard times, sent them some financial help to help them through the difficulties, and they had Barnabas and Paul take the gift. Well, Acts 12:25 says, after they had done that, when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. So that seems like confirmation that Mark surely was cut out for great things in ministry, because he was drafted by Barnabas and Paul to go up to Antioch to help out in the ministry there. And then in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit communicated to Barnabas and Saul they should go on a church planting trip. Well, verse 5 says, when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. So John was drafted by them to go on the very first missionary trip. There is a problem with first-round draft picks sometimes, and that is they don't always turn out to be what everybody hopes they're going to be. You know, the baseball draft, the Major League Baseball just had their draft. It's really a complete guessing game because in many cases they're drafting 17 and 18-year-old kids out of high school. Who knows what they're going to turn out to be? But even the NFL, where players are college guys who played at a high level, there are a lot of picks that fail. I read an article just this week written by an ESPN guy back east who was writing about the worst failures in the drafts. And he identified one in the baseball draft and one in the NFL draft as the worst failures ever. He identified the worst baseball draft ever as Matt Bush, picked by the San Diego Padres, number one in 2004. And he identified the worst football draft ever as Ryan Leaf, picked by the San Diego Chargers. Detect a theme, Now, Leaf, of course, Ryan Leaf became the poster child for a failed draft pick because everybody thought he was going to be all-everything quarterback in the NFL. And his crash-and-burn career sent the Chargers into a tailspin that lasted for years and actually played a role in a friend of mine losing his job as the head coach of the Chargers. Now, I tell you this because while John Mark wasn't in the league of Ryan Leaf when it comes to a bust as a draft pick, he did fail. You know, Acts 13:13 is one of those innocuous sounding verses. It's just kind of relating some facts. Paul and Barnabas and John Mark are on their missionary trip, and it says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Oh, okay. So they're doing this, they're going here, they're going there, and then John leaves and goes on. You kind of think, oh, okay, no big deal. It was a big deal. In this passage that we're thinking about, verse 38, doesn't say John left them. It says John deserted them in Pamphylia. Deserted is a lot bigger word than left, isn't it? They were counting on John. They needed his presence and his support, and he bailed out and left them hanging. It was an epic fail. Now, there are a bunch of theories as to why he deserted. The going was too tough. He couldn't stand the heat. He was homesick. Or some even say, well, he didn't like the fact that as the trip went on, Barnabas, who was originally the leader, kind of was beginning to take a subordinate role to Paul, and Barnabas was his relative. And so, you know, maybe there was that kind of thing going on. But the truth is, we don't know why he left. What we know is that Paul and Barnabas needed him. They were depending on him, and he failed. He deserted. He abandoned his post in time of war. He was the first AWOL missionary in the history of the church. It was a big enough deal that Paul, in this passage, refused to have him come on a subsequent trip because he couldn't count on him. This is not a guy you can count on. He may have been a high draft pick, but he's proved he's not worthy. Now, I have no doubt that Mark felt defensive about that and probably had some excuses, but in the end, there was no getting around it. It was a big, fat flop. Such a failure that it ended up leading to the breakup of the dynamic partnership between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas, who, by the way, didn't defend Mark's actions, he didn't try to excuse what he did, he just said, let's give him another chance. Paul said, I got to have somebody I can depend on, and I can't depend on him. No more chances for him. Barnabas gave him another chance because that's what Barnabas did. Now, that would have been awful if that was the end of the story, but it's not. The second thing we need to know about John Mark is that he wasn't finished after that. And our rough starts in ministry actually are not uncommon. I have quite a number of friends who went into ministry whose early ministry opportunities had rather bitter ends. I've seen a whole variety of them. I recall one many years ago, I was going to this meeting of pastors I was a part of a denomination, and that denomination's pastors in San Diego County would get together once a month. And so I went to this meeting, and this one particular meeting that I remember, there was a new guy there, and by this time I was a battle-scarred veteran of 5 years in ministry, and I was no longer under the illusion that I was anybody's high draft pick. And at this particular meeting, this new guy, as he talked, I could recognize the signs. He thought he was a high draft pick. He had high dreams, high expectations of his ministry. He was starting a new ministry, new church out in East County, and he was a high energy, charismatic guy. And as I listened to him, I thought from the start, oh boy, this guy's got unrealistic plans, ideas. But, you know, pray for him, brother, go for it. You know, maybe he'll do great things. And he started off with a big splash, but it wasn't long before his expectations began crashing into reality. Church started okay, but kind of just struggled along, you know, sort of two steps forward, one step back, and he was expecting it just to explode, and it wasn't failing, but it wasn't setting the world on fire by any means. And he began, after a year or two, to get discouraged, and people began to leave, and then probably 2 or 3 years later, he was no longer at the meeting, and I thought, I wonder what happened to that guy. Well, I found out eventually that he felt he had failed. He gave up on the idea of ministry altogether and cashed in his ministry career. But you know what? I know other stories that had a rough start, but it wasn't the end. Perhaps you've heard of Chuck Swindoll, internationally known megachurch pastor and author. Well, I was in my last year and a half of seminary. I was actually on the staff of Chuck's church up in Fullerton at the time, and got to know him. And all I know that early in his ministry, he pastored a church that just blew up on him. It was a big time failure. You know what? Chuck did okay after that. He got worldwide ministry and has sold literally millions of books and has impacted millions of people with his ministry. And that's a little bit more like what happened with John Mark. Barnabas gave him his second chance, and though we don't know the details, he made the most of it. In Colossians 4:10, years later, Paul, writing to that group of believers in Colossae, said, if John Mark comes to them, they should welcome him because he was once again serving as one of Paul's representatives. The guy that Paul said, I don't want him with me because I can't count on him, now is saying, welcome this guy. He's a faithful man. In Philemon 24, Paul refers to him again and calls him his fellow worker. But the most poignant mention of him comes in 2 Timothy chapter 4:11. Paul's in prison awaiting trial. This is an imprisonment that would end with his death. He knew he was going to die. In that painful time, some people had deserted him. And he wrote, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. One of the last things that Paul did in his life was say, bring Mark here. That guy that I couldn't count on, he's the guy that now I can count on and would like to have him with me in my most difficult hours of life. And even that's not the end of the story on John Mark. Remember Mark got to know Peter really well when he was a kid. Peter would be in his house. Well, he and Peter spent a lot of time together when he was all grown up later in years. And Mark recorded what most people believe was Peter's memoirs of Jesus' ministry. He wrote them down, and today we call it the Gospel of Mark. Something we read thousands of years after the fact. After John Mark had failed, he was still a game changer. Failure is not fun. It can be frustrating, painful, discouraging, sometimes even humiliating, but it's a part of life for all of us. No one succeeds at everything 100% of the time. You know, this Father's Day, as I've been reflecting on my experience as a dad, I think back and I realized there were plenty of failures for me as a father. I remember a time when we went on vacation and we were staying at a Disney resort, a Disney hotel. And I was kind of freaked out because I was having to pay way more for that hotel than I felt comfortable with. And I was really stressed about, we can't really afford this. And, you know, in retrospect, I see that I blew that way out of proportion. It wasn't as extravagant as I thought. And in retrospect, as a dad, as I look over the years of being a father, I wish I'd been more extravagant, in fact. But at the time, I was really stressed. So we spent the day, at the morning, at a Disney water park. But in the middle of the day, we went back to our hotel room to kind of rest because we were planning on being there till pretty late at night, and it was a long day. So we went back to our hotel room to rest, and I thought, well, since we're spending so much money here, I got to save a little money. So instead of us going out to eat someplace, I thought, I'm going to go to the grocery store and buy us some food to eat for lunch. And so I went to the grocery store and came back. You know, I bought some lunch meat and some cheese and some fruit and some juice, you know. And so we're all sitting in the room eating, and it wasn't long before the griping started. You know, I mean, it was, you know, I don't like this lunch meat. This fruit isn't very good. There's not enough juice. I want more to eat, you know. It just put me over the top. And the volcano exploded. It erupted, meaning me. I was stressed. My efforts weren't being appreciated. So I blew. I just said, that's it. I'm doing everything I can, spending all this money, way too much money, to give you guys a happy vacation, but nobody's happy. You know, if everybody's unhappy, everybody's complaining, well, you know what? We can be unhappy in a lot cheaper places than this. We're packing up. We're leaving. Way to go, Dad. You know, way to demonstrate for everybody the patience and the kindness and the grace and the love of Christ, right? Way to show them what it means to walk in the Spirit. You know, I remember that story so vividly to this day because that was the only time I ever messed up as a dad. Yeah, that's right. If you believe that, maybe you'll believe that I own this really nice white house on Pennsylvania Avenue in D.C. I'd love to sell it to you. I've got a special bargain, you know. We had lots of those don't make me stop this car moments, you know. Everybody knows that. And I can remember times feeling like I'm just so failing as a dad. I could look around and I could see other dads that I thought were so much wiser and doing so much better as a father than I was. You know what that feels like? That's just one aspect of life for me. There's so many others. To this day, I feel like I am not the person I ought to be. I don't walk with God the way I ought to. Don't, you know, all these things, I don't measure up. Ministry, yeah. Well, I know ministry failures for sure. What do we do with this? Because for all of us, the failure is there and it can eat us alive. Let me share a couple of things. The example of John Mark reminds us that failure isn't final. John Mark proved to be a game changer after he had failed badly. So we can take hope from that. And what can help us to deal with our failure? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. And the first is this: God uses failed people. John Mark is an example, but there are a lot of others. Abraham. Abraham is held up in the Bible as the father of faith. We are the children of Abraham. He's a great example of faith. But Abraham, you know, got into a tough situation when he was down in Egypt and he got scared and he trotted out the old with his wife, Sarah. Oh, she's not my wife, she's my sister. Remember that story? Put his wife in a horrible position with a cowardly act that stemmed from nothing but a failure of faith. And that wasn't the only time. You know, then later on, God says, I'm going to give you a son, and no son was coming. And so Sarah comes up with this idea. Well, you know, seems not to be working for you and me, Abraham. Why don't you sleep with my maid here, my servant, and maybe we can have a son that way. Abraham goes, oh, yeah, that's a good idea. Fail. Abraham failed, and yet to this day, he is the example for us to follow. Moses, the great deliverer, the great prophet, the greatest leader in all of Israel's history, kind of had an idea that he was supposed to be a deliverer. And you know how he started? He started by murdering a guy, trying to hide the crime. And when it was found out, ran off to a desert that makes the backside of the moon look lovely, and hid out there for 40 years because he had completely failed and he knew it, and thought, it's over for me. And yet, God used Moses like few other people ever. Think of Jonah. Remember the great prophet Jonah? God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Worst place ever. These people were just bad news. Go there and preach the gospel to them. And a lot of people think, well, he was afraid. He wasn't afraid. You know, you think, oh, I don't want to go there. Those people will kill me. That didn't bother Jonah. What bothered Jonah was that God was sending him to preach there because he was afraid they might listen and they might change, and then God wouldn't destroy them and they would continue as a world power that might threaten Israel. And so God said, Jonah, go east. And Jonah headed west. Remember, you all know the story. Ended up doing a tour of a big fish's intestines, you know? And yet what happened with Jonah? Jonah ended up finally going to Nineveh and having an effect, the exact effect he didn't want to have. They did listen and they repented. Oh, and then there's Peter, the great leader of the church, towering man of faith. He swore undying devotion to Jesus. He would die with him if need be. And he was true to his word right up until that awkward moment when he found out that being devoted to Jesus actually might mean dying. And then he suddenly was saying, Jesus? Jesus who? I've never heard of the guy, you know. And how did Jesus respond to that after his resurrection? Peter, feed my sheep. You're still the man. Paul, in 1 Timothy 1:13, he wrote, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Wow, you know what? I've failed, but I've never been a persecutor or a violent man. I'm better off than Paul. Pretty grim description. And yet he says, I was shown mercy. And in verse 15, he wrote, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. You know what? There's some bad sinners in this world. Paul says, I was the worst. Fail. And yet God used him. Our failures, our failings, even this very moment, do not disqualify us or ruin us or cause God to reject us. You know, Lori and I have had some, just recently had some encounters with people from our past, people who attended the church where I previously served, the one that concluded I was a failure. They had no place for. And Lori refers to those people as ghosts, maybe because they haunt me, I don't know. But, you know, you run into these people and I hear this voice inside my head that says, oh, that person looking at you saying, you suck, you know. And you know you suck, you know. And you're such a failure, and it's wearisome, you know? I don't like that feeling. It helps me to think, you know what? Maybe I failed. Okay, fine. Guess what company that puts me in? Abraham, Moses, Peter, Paul, Jonah, John, Mark. That's pretty good company. The fact is, God couldn't use some of those guys until they failed. The point here is that failure is not final. God absolutely, we need to get this, God does not need our success for his kingdom to move forward and his work in our lives to move forward. At times, our failures are an important part of God's work in shaping us into the character of Jesus Christ. So, okay, in order for us to be at peace and have joy in life, we have to actually learn to be able to accept our failures and be at peace with that. How do we do that? Well, God has the answers for our failures. You know, a few years ago, the Professional Association of Teachers in Great Britain proposed banning the word fail from classrooms. They wanted to replace it with deferred success. I didn't fail that test. I just am deferring my success on it, you know? You know, I appreciate the idea that they don't want to, you know, they want to send the message that failure isn't final, but at some point, the denial of reality is just not a good thing. The healthiest way for deal with failure is to acknowledge it for what it is, own it, and not be ruined by it. Unfortunately, for some people, admitting their failure can defeat them. Former boxer Mike Tyson was interviewed for an article in USA Today a few years ago, and in a moment of brutal honesty, this is what he said: "I will never be happy. I'm really a sad, pathetic case. My whole life has been a waste. I've been a failure." Wow, that's tragic. He wasn't in denial, but he wasn't getting past the failure either. Psalm 73 has some beautiful words for people who have failed, and they're critically important words. Psalm 73:21 says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." One of the hard things about failure is it can make us embittered, and it can cause us such grief that we don't get past it, like Mike Tyson there. A failing can weigh us down. Actually, I don't know if you've ever heard of, there's something that psychologists call the Zeigarnik effect. Have you ever heard of the Zeigarnik effect? It has to do with how our brains work. And our brains have an interesting thing, and that is that when we have something we're working on, a project, for instance, and we succeed with that project, our brain kind of files it away, the way it stores that information, puts it in a place of the brain where it doesn't forget it, but it doesn't need to pay attention to it anymore because it considers that project completed. But when we have something that's not completed, our brain puts that in a different place or deals with it in a different way so that the brain actually keeps working on that thing to try to find a solution. And when we fail at something, it puts that in that category. And so the brain keeps working on the thing that we failed at, trying to find some solution for it. So in other words, what that tells us is that when we fail, the brain has a tendency to obsess about it. It keeps going there and going there and going there. And you know what that feels like? Yeah, we've all been there, haven't we? Where you've had that happen and you think, okay, I want to forget this. I'm done with this. And then it's there thinking, That's what happens to us. He says, "I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Our brain obsesses on that thing and it starts trying to find some way to make it go away. And it starts making bad, ignorant choices. I've seen Christians react to failure with all kinds of self-defeating defense mechanisms, get mired in a victim mentality, they get stuck there, they isolate themselves, or they harbor resentment towards other people, or they try to deny it and excuse or rationalize. Not the answer. Psalm 73, verse 23 gives us the answer. It says, "Yet, to the Lord, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." In those moments when I feel like I've failed and I tend to be embittered and I start becoming senseless and ignorant, doing stupid things, wait a minute, the Lord is here and he's still holding me. He's still with me. In fact, verse 26 says something powerful. It says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart." God doesn't fail and God hasn't let me go and God is still at work in me, and that's what enables me to keep going. How does God strengthen our hearts? Well, part of that strengthening is mystical. It's God at work. It's his spirit giving us strength where we would not otherwise have it. And you can't put that in a test tube and measure that. But there are some other things that we can know that God does that helps us. And if you think about failure in a couple of ways, first of all, think about spiritual failure. Spiritual failure, where I see what I ought to be. I see what kind of relationship I ought to have with God. I see what kind of person God wants me to be, and I'm not measuring up, and I feel failing. Well, that spiritual failure can make us feel guilty and defeated, make us become ignorant beasts. It's interesting. I was had one of those kind of down moments not too long ago. I was reflecting on my own shortcomings and get in touch with this fact that somewhere in the back of my mind, there's always this awareness that I don't measure up. And it sort of, it's that brain thing, the Zeigarnik effect, you know, working back in there. There's a fundamental truth that can help us deal with that. And the truth is this: no one comes to Jesus until they have failed. Let me repeat that. No one comes to Jesus until they have failed. Jesus is the Savior of our souls. You only need a Savior if you have failed and can't help yourself. Jesus died to pay for our sins for the very reason that we all fail and we cannot fix the problem, and we never come into a relationship with Him until we start with acknowledging, I have failed. That's why Jesus died. The fundamental step in having a relationship with God is acknowledging that you've failed. And what we need to understand is our relationship with God is not about our ability to do better or to be what we think we're supposed to be. If it were about that, Jesus did not need to come and die on a cross for us. Our relationship with God is about what Jesus has done for us and trusting in that. And our failures don't mean anything compared to that. In fact, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled out the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away and nailed it to the cross." Now, think about some of those words. They're powerful. You were dead in your sins? Well, that's about as good a description as spiritual failure you could ever hope. You know, let me ask you this. What can a dead person do? I've done extensive research on this. What I've discovered is zero. Dead people can't do anything. Paul says, that's our situation. We've so totally failed, we're dead. Useless, hopeless, without Christ. We never find faith in Jesus until we realize how desperately we need a Savior. But here's the thing. Then he goes on and he says, so this was your situation, but God made you alive. He forgave us all of our sins. So that's like, all that I committed when I was really bad, all that I committed before I knew Jesus, all that I committed before this week, all of them, forever, all of them forgiven. In fact, he says he's canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. We've got a legal debt before God, so to speak, because we violated his law. I was thinking recently, every now and then I have these moments where I daydream about, we still have some a mortgage on our house, it's going to be still a little while before we can pay that off. And I was daydreaming about, wow, what would it be like if somebody came along and just paid off the rest of our mortgage? Wow, that would be really cool. I'm not holding my breath till that happens. But imagine that did happen. Would it make any sense for me at the beginning of the month when our mortgage in the past has been due to start saying, oh man, I got to make that payment. I haven't made my mortgage payment. No, the debt has been paid. There's nothing left to pay. That's what has happened with Christ. You know, when the Romans put a person on a cross, they would attach a sign to that cross explaining that person's crime, explaining why they were there. When Jesus was on a cross, all they could put up there was King of the Jews. But this passage says, God has taken the debt, our debt, that certificate where God has said, I'm going to list every sin you have ever committed or ever will commit. That certificate, he has written it all out. You know what he did with it? He banged it up there on the cross of Jesus Christ, said, that's why he's here. And his death here takes care of all of that. All gone, all done, all paid. So now when those discouraging feelings of guilt and hopelessness are stirred up by our failings, what we need to do is go back to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, it's all paid. That is not why I'm acceptable to God. That is not why God loves me. My being able to be in a relationship with God is not based on my ability to measure up. It is based on one thing and one thing alone, and that is the righteousness and the work of Jesus Christ. When God looks at me, he doesn't see my failings or my, quote, righteousness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he loves me the way he loves his own son. Psalm 136 says of God 26 times, his love endures forever. The psalmist is like, okay, I know you have trouble believing this, so I'm going to say it over and over and over. 26 times, 26 letters in the alphabet, A to Z. Everything, his love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures. Nothing stops God from loving us. Well, yeah, I know that's true, but I still kind of feel like a lost cause because I ought to be better than I am. You know what? Listen to Romans 8:29. It says, those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son that they might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has destined you to be like Jesus. He is in the process of making that happen. In fact, Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you to will and to act to fulfill his good purpose. Can God fulfill it? Can God bring to fruition what he has destined to happen? Yes, he can. So Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. You are destined to be like Jesus. God's going to make it happen. That is your destiny. So, yeah, sometimes we fail. It's all right. My destiny is I'm already loved, I'm already forgiven, and I'm going to be like Jesus. And I'm going to keep moving forward because of that. But there's something else that we need to remember about failure, and I would call it functional failure, that can make us, that's failing at some task or at something we want to achieve in this world. That can make us feel worthless or useless. I think about John Mark, and he could have felt like, man, I might as well just give up on ministry because I failed so badly and Paul doesn't want anything to do with me. We fail, we can feel ashamed, humiliated, defeated. But at the core of it, what happens when we feel when we fail is we can feel like our worth is at stake because we have a tendency to attach our worth to what we do. I have worth because I can do this well or do that well because I am an accomplished person, and that's what gives me worth in this world. What we need to understand is our worth, our value, is never at stake when it comes to what we do and whether we fail or not. In our last softball game, church softball game, Lori had me a little bit concerned. You know, when it comes to hitting in baseball, Lori's never going to make anybody forget Babe Ruth, okay? But you know, she can usually get the bat on the ball. However, for some reason, the last game, she was struggling, and she kept swinging and missing, and over, you know, and she has a good attitude, but after a while, I started thinking, oh no, Lori's going to start feeling bad. She's going to start feeling defeated and frustrated because she's not doing well, you know. And finally, at one point, she got the bat on the ball, and she managed to get on base, and okay, good, you know. And she actually was able to run around, come around and score, you know, came around, scored home plate. And when she did, she stopped and she bent over and she was looking down like this. And I thought, oh no, she's hurt herself. And I went over and I said, Lori, are you all right? And she goes, my shoes are getting dirty. Okay, you know, the good thing here is she's not attaching her worth to whether she can perform in a dumb church softball game or not. It's okay, it doesn't matter. Right, no matter what we do, and when we fail at this world, your worth is never threatened. I think about our granddaughter, little Ella, who is growing. She's now 18 months, and she just, you know, the whole learning to walk thing is a lesson dealing with failure. But now she's a full-blown toddler. She just runs and walks all over the place. But even now, especially when she gets tired, she's, you know, she falls an inordinate amount of the time. You know, she can trip over just about anything, and you can knock her down pretty. But you know what? She trips, she falls. I've never yet seen her collapse in tears and start moaning, "I've been trying to master this walking thing for 6 months, and I'm still failing too much. I'm useless, and no one could ever love me." Doesn't happen. Just bounces back up and keeps going. Part of the reason for that is she's not thinking about, how do I look? What are people thinking of me? She doesn't fear that somebody's going to say, if you keep failing at this, you're just worthless. She doesn't even have a thought that somebody might think less of her because she might fail at a moment. It doesn't even enter her mind. Right. Because it doesn't matter to anyone. We don't care if she falls down. She still has such incredible value in our eyes. And that's exactly the way we are in this world with our God. Here's the reality. We think our worth comes from what people think of us. Right? I have value if the world values me. You know, we need to think about worth. The whole concept of worth. For years, Lori had told me that her grandmother, who had this very valuable tea set, she had insisted that someday that tea set should go to Lori after her grandmother died. And so a number of years ago, her grandmother died, and we didn't get the tea set, the silver tea set. You know, well, Lori was kind of like, well, that's supposed to be mine, you know, and the family's kind of not coming through on the, you know, and I was like, okay, whatever, you know. Well, about a year ago, a little over a year ago, Lori's parents were having to move. They're having to downsize, and so they called and they said, we're cleaning stuff out, and we're going to send you the silver tea set. Oh, cool, she's finally going to get it. And I thought, I wonder how much that's worth. It's silver, you know. I looked it up on the internet, and I saw silver tea sets worth thousands of dollars. I went, oh, yeah, thousands of dollars. I began thinking of, oh, man, I can think, oh, we could use that money for this, or we could use it for that. You know, you know, for our family, this is about the only inheritance Lori and I are ever going to get. And I thought, oh, this is going to be great, you know. Well, finally the silver tea set showed up. It was great. We get it out, and guess what? It's actually silver plated, not pure silver. We looked at the actual maker and the, you know, what model it was, and we looked it up on the internet. It's valued at somewhere between $35 and $40. We're going to sell it and go to Islands for dinner, you know? How much is it worth? It's worth what someone is willing to pay for it, right? You have to be worth to someone, right? How much are you worth? Well, we keep thinking it's what we're worth to people, but the interesting thing about that is, as long as you keep trying to find your worth in the eyes of other people, you will discover you're never worth as much as you feel like you need to be worth. It's never enough, because even the most important, most valued people in our culture are still saying it's not enough, and they're looking for something else. Why is that? Because what we're looking for is how much we're worth to God, our Creator. How much are we worth to Him? God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He paid for us with His own Son. That's how much we're worth to Him, and nothing can ever threaten that. When we fail, nothing having to do with our worth is impacted. Nothing. And that's why Proverbs 24:16 says, "For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again." Who are the righteous? It's those who are declared righteous by God. How does that happen? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you noticed? Why does he say, "Though the righteous fall seven times"? Well, because seven in the Bible was a symbolic number. It was symbolized completion, perfection. In other words, though the righteous fall totally, completely, perfectly, forever, they rise and keep going, because nothing of their worth has ever been affected. Winston Churchill said, "Success consists of going from failure to failure without loss of enthusiasm." Amen to that. John Mark proved it. We can do that when we trust in Christ and His grace to provide forgiveness, a relationship with God, and we trust in God's love for us to provide us the worth that we need. Failures will happen. We learn from them. We grow from them, and we get up and we keep moving forward because our failures are never final. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great example from John Mark, a guy that we can relate to because he had a pretty colossal failure that is recorded for all of time for all Christians to read about. Must have been difficult for him. And yet, it didn't defeat him. It didn't define him. And our we learn from that, Father, is that our failures don't need to defeat or define us either. So, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to remember the message of John Mark's life, that we can fail, but get up and keep moving forward, as Proverbs says, and we can still be the game changers that you want us to be, not because we succeed, not because we're so strong, but because we are still with you and you still hold us by your right hand. You're still with us, still loving us, still valuing us, still strengthening us. Help us, Father, to trust in your grace and to move forward always. Amen.